I start the book out talking about a failure and the failure of my defeat in my last election. I didn't see it coming. All the polling had us ahead. It was just rolling into it. I was in the leadership positions in the Texas House. I'd gained some credibility there. And it was devastating. I will tell you, it was devastating. And that in itself had issues. But as I thought about it over the next few days, what was really devastating was that I was so disappointed that it was devastating. I was disappointed in my disappointment because I did not believe, in my mind anyway, that I had gotten so wrapped up in doing that particular service or job.
Hey folks, welcome back to the Throwing Mountains podcast, where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. You're going to be strengthened by the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. Men who've become leaders in their spheres of influence by relying on God and following Jesus. My name is Mike Hatch. I am your host, and I am here with Chris Bollinger, as usual. But I want to take a moment just to recognize our partner here at the Throwing Mountains podcast, and that is CLC, Christ-Led Communities. It is, without a doubt, the best. I'm telling you, I was a men's discipleship pastor. I know this is the best discipleship program for men because of its relational ability to bring men together. There is nothing better that I've found, so I strongly recommend it. Chris and I are both products of it ourselves. CLC had a dramatic impact on our lives, and we, of course, recommend it to you. And we're so grateful and proud that CLC has partnered with us with this podcast. CLC is building authentic community through the uncommon pursuit of Christ. It equips men to center their lives on Jesus and the Bible, transforming them into passionate Christ followers. Also, I was reading this on their website, and I loved this statement. It says, the commitment to this program has been life-changing for thousands of men as they dive deeper into God's Word, grow stronger in their relationship with the Lord, and gain the support of their band of brothers. And men, that is what CLC is all about, man. It will help you build your band of brothers, those men that you can call at 2 a.m. when the stuff hits the fan. So welcome. If you are new to the podcast, we're really, really grateful that you joined us. Today, we have Ron Simmons with us, and I want to read, first of all, a little bio to introduce him, and then we'll welcome him to the show. And we're excited to talk to him about the book that he wrote recently, and that book is entitled Life Lessons from the Little Red Wagon, 15 Ways to Take Charge and Create a Path to Success. So a little background on Ron. Ron, or the Honorable Ron Simmons, served three terms in the Texas House of Representatives. He served on the Appropriations, Transportation, Elections, Homeland Security, and Business and Industry Committees while in the Texas House. In business, Ron was the co-founder, chairman, and CEO of Retirement Advisors of America, or RAA. RAA is a wealth management company. At the time of its sale to another investment firm in 2019, managed over $3 billion for approximately 2,000 retired commercial airline pilots from all the major airlines who resided in all 50 states and multiple foreign countries. In 2019, Governor Greg Abbott appointed Ron as chairman of the board of Texas Mutual Insurance Company, an exclusive worker compensation insurance provider located in Texas with over $1 billion in annual revenue, serving over 70,000 companies located in Texas. Simmons is an advisor to the CEOs of the Heritage Foundation and the Texas Public Policy Foundation. And Ron is the son of two public school teachers and has been married to his wife, Lisa, for more than 40 years. Praise God for that. Holy cow. 40 years of marriage does not come by accident. You guys know that. He and his wife, Lisa, have three children, Justin, an assistant U.S. attorney in the Justice Department, Daniel, who is on the autism spectrum and a fantastic artist and hard worker, and Allie Beth, a podcast host of Relatable. Many of you have probably heard of that podcast. She's also an author and speaker. Their crowning achievement, though, is their five grandchildren. Oh, man, that well said by a proud grandfather. So, Ron Simmons, welcome to the Throwing Mountains podcast, brother. We're excited to have you.
Well, thank you, Mike and Chris. I appreciate that. I will have one addendum to that is we just had our sixth grandchild.
All right.
So now we've got three little girls and three little boys, and I wouldn't want to leave the baby out. So thank you very much for that. Thanks for having me on. I appreciate it, and I really appreciate what you guys are doing out there for men, because in this society, men have been pushed to the side so much. Maybe some of it we deserved, but a lot of it certainly not deserved.
Amen. Appreciate that, Ron. I agree. Well, we're grateful to have you, brother. And one of the things we do, of course, at the start of every interview, we do a fence post story. And so again, if you're new to the podcast, I'll give you a little bit of background. So picture a fence sitting along a property. You've got the horizontal pieces, but they're held up by those significant vertical pieces that are stabilizing to the fence and held into the ground. And those vertical pieces of the fence represent significant moments or people in our lives that made us who we are today. And so, Ron, we'd love to hear a little background on you. Share a few fence posts with us. What are some of the things, events, people that made you who you are today?
Well, I think like a lot of us, my parents raised us in a Christian home, and that allowed me to find Christ at a very early stage. I can still remember to this day, it was a Sunday night in Little Rock, Arkansas. Not very many people went to church on Sunday night, as you know. But I remember Brother Bray Branscombe. I was literally probably 7 years old, and we always had to sit close to the front because my dad led the music, so he didn't want us in the back cutting up. And it was like Brother Branscombe was talking straight to me that day as a seven-year-old. And wow. I accepted Christ then. Didn't always stay on the straight and narrow path, but I never felt like I lost my salvation. And other people in my life brought me back. So that was really important. That was the foundation, something that I could always return to. I think the next thing that happened to me that was a difference maker was actually being a middle child. Those of you out there that are middle children understand that we're constantly looking for our place in the world. I had an older brother, a younger sister, and a younger brother. So everybody had a distinct deal other than me. And it's not that my parents did anything improper, but that I always felt like I was trying to find my place. And I think that was part of the driving force behind me as well. And so I want to encourage other middle children out there is to don't wallow in your sadness for having less pictures, that your mom has less pictures of you than anybody else, which, by the way, is true. Not that I'm still bitter about that, but it's true.
No, wrong. I'm sorry. I don't lose your thought.
No, I'm good.
Are you familiar with Dr. Kevin Lehman?
I know who he is. I don't know him personally.
Research? Yet. Okay. All right. I nerd out about that stuff. So I really appreciate you bringing up that aspect of who you are. But I don't think we've ever had a guest.
Not a problem whatsoever. And then I had a high school football coach. My mom and my dad was a fantastic musician. My brothers and sisters had talent in that area. I did not. That's just not my strength. So I got involved in athletics, and I was in everything. I think I'm slightly above average. If you're pretty good, you're going to beat me. If you're bad, I might have a chance to win. But I did have a football coach that was very impactful and believed in me. And there was an event, we talk about it in the book, where I ran up against the top running back for our team and made a really great play. And that one play made the coach decide that I was going to be his starting middle linebacker when I was a junior in high school before the season started. And that really built my confidence. And that expanded the rest of my life. Now, just a little side note, if any of your viewers have gone to see the movie The Blind with Phil Robertson, it's the Phil Robertson story, the Duck Dynasty story, which need to go to that. If not, they can get it on video. There is a gentleman that he talks to through the whole show movie, and that was my football coach.
Oh, wow.
Which is kind of an interesting connection. So that was important. And then I think the other thing, obviously, Lisa and I met when we were freshmen in college. We had biology and psychology as classmates, and both of them end up working. Okay. And then the decision, really a negative decision by the company I was working for at age 24, that refused to give me the salary increase that they admitted I had deserved. But because I was so young, they wanted to do it over a longer period of time. And I had just enough spunk in me to say, you know what, that ain't right. So we then began looking and moved from a very small town in Arkansas to Dallas, where things really just kind of jumped off for me. I got to meet some other entrepreneurial type people. I was able to help set up a company. And probably the key fence post, and it was no question divine intervention, but the key fence post for my business life was that we had a company that was going to specialize in managing money for small company retirement plans, the ones that the big investment houses forget about. And we were going to use a group of investment products that were put together by an American Airlines subsidiary. And we didn't have pilots on our mind. We were still focused on retirement plans, but we went out to a meeting and the head of that subsidiary at the end of the meeting said to me, "Ron, we've got three or four pilots that have retired and they got all their money in one check." That's the way the pilot system worked. "That really want to use our investment products, but we're not set up to do that with individuals. So would you go meet with these three or four guys as a courtesy?" So I did. First guy I met with, we get through with the meeting, and I'm really not focusing that much because I'm thinking about our business, you know, and I'm just doing this as a courtesy. He says, "Before you leave, I got something you might be interested in." So he goes to the back of his house. We met in his living room, and he comes back with a list of 1,500 other guys just like him. Oof, that very moment, I knew what business I was going to be in. And for 30 years, we stayed in that business. And so that was a very big demarcation. And I think the other two were my decision to get into public service, which I would not have anticipated early on, but it was something that when I got to a point in my business and I was kind of like halftime, okay, God, what's next? That this opportunity came up and that was incredible. And then the final one really was another negative one, but was when after three terms, I ran for a fourth term and lost. That was something actually that I learned more about myself during that than I did really in any of the others. So that's kind of where we are.
Man, that's great. Thank you for sharing that, Ron.
You bet.
Ron, when you started your venture as an entrepreneur, was it just you? You said "we" a lot. So did you have a couple guys with you?
Yeah, there was another initial partner with us, and we had some investors. We had two or three investors that weren't operating partners, but they helped. We didn't have enough money. They helped put the money up. And then we quickly hired two or three employees that also became partners of ours. So it was a team effort for sure.
Yeah. When I did a small company, it was similar. We had five guys with us. Yeah. And I honestly feel that if we didn't have all five, it never would have succeeded. You know, we just had enough different perspectives and different approaches and different skill sets that really made a lot of difference in the success.
You're
of the
correct,
company.
Chris, because what happens if you try to do everything on your own, first of all, none of us have the skills to do everything that we need
right.
to do. And we get so focused on doing all the things we have to do that there's no time for us to step back and think about it and plan, you know, have the kind of step back and take the 30,000 foot view. One of my mentors has been John Maxwell, and he's got a book called Thinking for a Change. And it really talks about that very subject and why it's so important. I think that it's important that we have partners to be able to do that.
I love that book. I've got it literally. I can look over here over my shoulder. I've got the book right here. With a light bulb on it, Thinking for a Change. I love that book too.
Yeah, that was very important. I'll never forget that when I was in this transition stage of trying to decide whether or not I was going to run for office or whatever, I was meeting with John and he said, "Ron, you've been so busy doing whatever, building your business and family and all that stuff. You've got the time now. I need you to just step back and you need to take an hour a week and just think. First of all, it'll rejuvenate you. It will clear your head and you will have incredible thoughts that never even entered your mind before because you didn't let them. All the stuff up here in your frontal lobe was crowding everything else out." So interesting.
Yeah, that's awesome. I'm a Truth at Work chapter president. So I lead executive roundtables of Christian business owners and entrepreneurs. And we see that so often with these guys. They don't take a breath. They don't stop to think. It's plowing ahead constantly. Even just meeting in the group gives them that chance to exhale and take in maybe what God has for them. But my one group, we actually forced everybody to take at least a half day of solitude, go for a hike somewhere, go to the park, whatever. And it was amazing, the incredible revelations that some of these guys had as they were out because they'd never done that before.
Yeah. So that's good.
Man, so then what was your motivation, I'm curious, Ron, for running for office?
Well, I'd gotten to the point in our business to where I had some other really good partners that we talked about, and I was not needing to be as engaged in the day-to-day. I was still CEO and chairman, but really had a president, chief operating officer that we had worked together for a while. He was not originally there. I actually brought him in later, and he was doing a really good job. He and I could probably talk once or twice a week in case there was an issue that he wanted to run by me or whatever. And so I think at the time I was 50 years old. That's kind of a point, I think, of demarcation for a lot of us. And my kids were moving along in their lives. Our youngest was in college at the time and just trying to figure out, okay, what's next for me? What is next? I was too young to do nothing. I'd always had some interest in what our government did and things like that. And Lisa and I, we weren't super active. I wasn't one of the guys that went to the party committee meetings and all that type of stuff, although probably should have. I was sitting at my desk one day reading the newspaper at home, and I ran across this little bitty article that said State Representative Bert Solomons is retiring. And I thought, you know what? I think that's my state rep. We'd voted and all that type of stuff, but you know how it is, out of sight, out of mind. The government stayed out of my business, so I didn't bother them. And obviously, I didn't have an audible voice, but there was something inside of me that said, this is something you need to be engaged in. And so I immediately went upstairs to Lisa in her office area and said, sweetheart, this is what's happening. What do you think? And she took about 1 minute and said, yep, absolutely. And when there's times when that's happened in our marriage, and it certainly is not every day, but when that happens, we know that is what the Lord is putting on our heart. We didn't know if we would win or anything. We just knew that he wanted us to engage. And so we took off. One of the things, Mike and Chris, that I talk about a little bit in the book is there are different parts of the wagon, right? Sometimes you're holding the handle. Sometimes you're just the pusher. In this scenario, I had to let go of the handle because I didn't know anything about doing this. Had to go out and find quality people that would, in a quote, partner with me, Chris. And I had to climb in the wagon and say, you're going to lead me. And when you tell me to get out and push, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do, because this is my first time in this, and I'm going to listen to you. And I'll tell you, that's very hard sometimes for us to do, because when we're used to leading, we want to hold the handle in everything we do. And that's one of the biggest mistakes that we can make. You can't learn much while you're leading, okay? You learn much more when you're cargo for somebody, or when you only have one thing to think about, and that's pushing, and then the rest of your mind can be consumed with other things that you can learn from. So that's what we did, and we were very fortunate to win a pretty crowded field, but we were able to do that, and it was a very good experience for me.
So I'm just curious, because I've never been really involved in politics either. I follow it, but I haven't been involved in anybody's campaign. The first time you ran, what did the opposition pick on you for? Was there a lot of negative stuff?
You're trying to dig in some dirt?
No, I'm just curious because it seems like a lot of campaigns. I don't know at the state level. I vote in Florida, but I've spent most of my life in Ohio and some in the DC area. But it seems like a lot of campaigns are very negative now.
And
spend less time talking about their particular candidate and more time picking on the other one. So what was the
You lived in two pretty interesting states, too, for elections. So that's pretty
– Ohio. Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, Ohio is very interesting.
But there were two races. And the way that my area worked at the time when I first ran, it was pretty strong Republican area. So the real race was the primary. In other words, running against other Republicans. There were three other people in it other than myself. And it actually was a pretty clean race. Okay. We didn't pay attention to the other people. We simply tried to promote my name ID and all that type of stuff. I had a pretty good ballot name. I mean, Ron Simmons is pretty easy for people to remember. If the other side, and there was a couple of times where they sent out a negative mailer against me, what we tried to do is just contrast that. And again, all those mailers have a slight bit of truth in them, right? And then it's wrapped around things that aren't necessarily true. But I will tell you, that one of the guys dropped out just because he probably wasn't getting any traction. But the other two guys, we ended up being very good friends. Mm. And in fact, one of them worked on my next campaign with me to help
that's
me.
Great.
So that was a good thing. Now, in the Democrat race, it's a little bit different than that. They're a little bit more, because it's opposite parties, they're more attacking. Right. In some of my Democrat races, we would need to point out the issues, the compare and contrast. You'd send out, okay, this is what Ron believes, and this is what documented that the opponent believes. Let's say it's border security or pro-life or something like that. You didn't try to attack them personally, especially if you were running against a lady, which I did twice. That really our society still doesn't accept that they can attack, but you got to be really careful on the other end. But it was pretty good. The last race, the one, especially the one that I lost, they spent a lot of time attacking me because I had filed two bills that they didn't like. One was a school choice bill, trying to provide school choice like Florida has, and maybe even Ohio now, and Texas working on it still. And then I passed a bill that essentially said cities, counties could not have a rule that allowed biological boys in biological girls' restrooms or locker rooms. And I didn't get it passed, but that was a bill for me. And so they called me the bathroom bill guy. Mm. And they put out things like flush Ron down the toilet, all that type of stuff. I was a little bit ahead of my time on that because people hadn't focused on it that much yet. And with the crowd she was appealing to, and my district had moved much more in the middle, more purple than red, that appealed to a lot of young people and what have you, because they thought people were being draconian and all that type of stuff. So anyway, it was interesting to go through that. But for the most part, my races were pretty clean.
Okay.
Personally, I just typically like it when someone who's an entrepreneur has that kind of background gets into public office. I just think you bring a certain perspective that some of the political lifers.
We need a lot more of that. I had some good friends that served with me that were young men that basically their first job would be lawyers, because in Texas, you don't make any money serving in that Texas house, $600 a month. So you have to have some other income. But they were usually young lawyers that really wanted to be in politics, but they had to make money. And they would be in their early 30s, and they were good people, but they didn't have any life experience. They looked at everything on theory rather than life experience, and I don't think served their constituents as well. Now, as they've matured and whatever, obviously it's gotten better, but that's a tough one too. Yeah. If I could, I would make sure people had some type of experience before they got into that.
I agree. The older I get, too, the more I agree with that.
That's the truth, man. It's very much true. It's kind of like John Maxwell says, you know, the older I get, I'm less sure of a lot of things, but the things I am sure of, I'm more sure of.
Yeah. Oh, that's a well said. That's really well said. Okay, let's turn to the book.
Sure.
Life Lessons from the Little Red Wagon, 15 Ways to Take Charge and Create a Path to Success. Let's first start with the Little Red Wagon. I'll let you tell the story, but I'll bet we're going to hear about your childhood.
Well, yes. Like a lot of us, millions of us, we had a red wagon. As the second child, mine was a hand-me-down, but it didn't matter to me. It was something that spent countless days and afternoons playing with, doing different things, whether it was hauling something or hauling me. I tell a little story in there about how I had what at the time I thought at 6 years old was a major accident in it, although it only ended up needing one stitch. But for me, it was a major accident.
I
learned really very quickly that if somebody's not holding the handle and directing it, it does have a mind of its own going down a big hill. Somewhere along the line, much older, as an adult, I read a story about the founder of Radio Flyer and his entrepreneurial story, which is a really great story. And I started thinking about the wagon itself and about how in my life, I've had pushers and pullers. Some people pushed me, some people pulled me. And then I thought about the wagon parts and why, when you look at the wagon, it's made up of the handle, the front wheels, the back wheels, and the cargo area. And all of those play a different role. I began thinking about it. Different times in my life, I've been at each one of those areas. And I think most people go through that. So I just thought it was a good metaphor that people could quickly relate to.
Yeah, I like that, because our podcast being about helping men rediscover courageous leadership, I think sometimes men think that they've got to be out front pulling, leading all the time. Like, if I'm going to be a leader, that's what I need to be doing. And they put themselves out there and they don't realize a deeper truth. You say, I love how you described it when you were running for state representative for the first time. You said you had to get in the wagon and depend on others. That's very counterintuitive. I would think that as a politician, that you're the one out front pulling and leading, but you just said the opposite, actually.
Well, I was mature enough at the time. Again, if I would have run at 30, I would have done exactly what you just said, but I was mature enough at the time and had enough mentors to bang my head in a little bit when it needed it to realize that, hey, Ron, this is not your expertise here, and you need to depend on other people for that. And that's something that was helpful for me.
Well, you were very coachable, it sounds like. And that's been one of my experience. We sold the small company that I helped to start and run. I worked for the acquiring company for a while, but I didn't want to work for a big company. So right. I left. I also had a bit of a disagreement with the president, but that's for another time. Then I started mentoring mostly software entrepreneurs, people who had an idea and they really wanted to start a software company.
Yeah.
And what I found was that not very many of them were very coachable. What's been your experience in that realm as you've moved from being someone who was mentored when you entered the political sphere, but while you were running a company, I imagine you were more in the role of mentoring other people, at least at times.
What I've found, Chris, is that people that are confident in themselves are actually more coachable than people that are not.
Okay.
Because the people that are not are putting on an air of confidence, and they will not allow you into that. And I think at 25 years old, I probably wasn't as coachable as I was at 55, even though I knew a heck of a lot more at 55 than I did at 25. Which should be kind of the opposite, but that's not been my experience. And so the people that I have had the most success with are people that know who they are, know what their skills are, are confident in those, and realize that anybody feeding into them can only enhance that. And if it's something that doesn't enhance it, they're comfortable enough in their skin to just not utilize it, push it aside. Type of thing. That's what my experience has been in that.
Interesting.
Tell us, if you would, the basic premise, first of all, for the book. You talk about it being there are 15 ways to take charge and create a path to success. And I know there are stories in there that you use to illustrate your points as well. Is it just a collection of stories that take you through, or give just
no,
a
summary? The stories are surrounded by a lesson. And I use the stories just to illustrate the lesson. Each chapter title really is a lesson. And the lessons that were important to me in my life. The premise for the book initially is that I'm just an ordinary person. And there are a lot of Ron Simmons out there that are just ordinary people. I'm not super talented in any particular area. I'm not like a Tiger Woods in golf or a Bill Gates or something like that. And there's not many of those out there. There's a lot more people like Ron. You know, my parents, as good as they were, divorced when I was in high school. I squeezed 4 years of college into 10 because I was working, got married young, got kids young, didn't really have any money to speak of at all. Now, there's a lot of me. And what happens, I think, Mike and Chris, is that people that are, whatever you want to call it, saddled with a life like that, often give up way too soon. And they focus on their things that hadn't gone right in their life, and they miss so many blessings. And the best example of that for me, if you'll let me have a minute to tell it, is really,
please do.
I start the book out talking about a failure and the failure of my defeat in my last election. I didn't see it coming. All the polling had us ahead. It was just rolling into it. I was in the leadership positions in the Texas House. I gained some credibility there. And it was devastating. I will tell you, it was devastating. And that in itself had issues. But as I thought about it over the next few days, what was really devastating was that I was so disappointed that it was devastating. I was disappointed in my disappointment because I did not believe, in my mind anyway, that I had gotten so wrapped up in doing that particular service or job. I felt like this is something I'm doing, I'm serving, it's not that important to me, although it's an important position, that's not who I am. Well, I think the Lord reminded me, a little bit more harsh than I would have liked, but reminded me that, you know what, when you started this, this is what you said, and you've got too much attachment to that. I obviously don't blame the Lord for my loss, but I do think it was one of those times that happened when it was a very good teaching experience for me. So that is one of the things, too, that led me into this book, I wanted people to know that the growth out of disappointments and what you can learn about yourself and learn about your situation can be so much better if you will think about it, analyze it, pray about it, and then move on. There was a huge blessing right on the other side of that that I had not ever thought of. And that was the appointment that the governor, and not only is the appointment important, but the fact that the leader of your state, which has 30 million people, says, Ron, I followed you. I think enough about you that I need your help in this particular assignment. And what a blessing that has been, just being engaged in that and continuing to be able to have some involvement. And then the chairman of the Heritage Foundation, which is the nation's largest conservative think tank, called me and said, hey, I need some advice on how we can work better at the state level. Those are things that I never would have thought of. And they've been certainly as fulfilling and in some ways more so, with a lot less headache on the campaign side than being an elected official.
Man, that's great, because it shows a great level of self-awareness that you recognize that disappointment in you. And that was an invitation. My counselor says this all the time. He says, whenever those feelings that you have, you should be curious about them. And often failures or things that bring you to your knees and reveal your weaknesses are invitations by God to draw you closer to him and learn and grow through him. A lot of men, unfortunately, though, we're so driven. We want to be out front, blazing the trail and looking good, doing it, taking the credit for it.
No question.
And we miss so much that's going on inside that could lead us
you mentioned about taking the credit, and that's a funny quick story. So one of the big issues for me was when I was in legislature, I wanted to get school choice passed, especially for special needs kids. Our son's on the spectrum. He's an adult, and we were financially able to do whatever he needed. But there's so many families that have kids with disabilities that aren't that way. And so it was really important to me. It was very disappointing that I couldn't get that done. After I'm out of the legislature, during the whole COVID thing, which was a negative in a lot of ways for so many people, there was an opportunity that myself and another consultant type person and two members saw that we could implement with some federal money that had been sent down to the state, a grant program for special needs students where they could get some money and go get some outside tutoring, because a lot of them, when they weren't in school physically, they couldn't do online. Most of them couldn't do that. So they really went backwards. And we were able to get a program put in place without any legislation. We put like $30 million in there to get some of these kids some help, which was kind of a choice type program. Mm-hmm. And of course, it was something that the two elected officials officially did. And so their names on the credit, which it should be, they did their part of it. But the real ideas were behind the scenes. I think that was another lesson, that the credit is not what's important. The accomplishment is what's important. That's something that a driven person like me has to be reminded of regularly by somebody other than your wife, by the way.
Amen. Amen, Ron.
Now, Ron, you had an opportunity presented to you when you lost your race. But it sounds like earlier in your life, when you were telling your fence post story, you said that you were looking for a raise that you deserved, and everybody agreed you deserved it, but you didn't get it. And so you didn't say it, but I think you left that job, right? I mean, you quit. And that's what took you to Dallas, right? Can you think now what would have happened in your life if you had gotten that raise? Or if you'd stayed in that job, you'd licked your wounds and said, okay, I'll stay here even though I'm miffed about this. How different would your life have been if you had done that?
Been very different. I think Lisa and I would have done okay. But now the company I was working for had somebody's last name that wasn't mine. So there was definitely a ceiling on that. And so I think I would have done okay. But I also think that I would have been restless, if you know what I mean. Mm. And sometimes that restlessness can lead to us making mistakes in other areas of our life, whether it's our relationships or whatever. So I really look at that as such a blessing, because I could take that restless energy and put it into trying to build something that would benefit my family and the kingdom. And that's what happened.
I think a lot of people, when they become unemployed, maybe not by choice, they don't quit their job, they get laid off. But they don't view that as an opportunity, but it may be an opportunity to pursue something, and it could be tough and they might not succeed, but yeah. I was unemployed.
I would say, Chris, it's always an opportunity to grow.
Right.
Any disappointment that we've had is always an opportunity to grow. Now, sometimes you don't realize that growth right away, but if people will take it at that, and that's what I encourage them to do, because there's reasons for everything. And if you just sit back and take a little time to think about it and whatever, and maybe reassess your scenario. I've just never had a situation where something uncomfortable wasn't a growth. I just wasn't. I didn't like all of them at the time, but take our situation with our son that's on the autism spectrum. So when he was in first grade, the headmaster, who was a friend of ours and who had been our Sunday school teacher, comes to us, calls us in, says, Daniel doesn't have the gray matter to attend this school. It was devastating. Lisa and I bawled our eyes out on the way home. But pretty quickly, really thanks to Lisa, we got into a mode of, okay, we were young. We were less than 30 at the time. We were like, okay, we're going to show you, big boy, what's happening here with our son. So we got in the mode of, okay, what do we do? But it was also a lesson for us that these bumps in the road are things that are there for a reason. Like Daniel, and even though I would very much wish that he didn't have autism and he didn't have a seizure disorder, God has used that for our whole family to take a different perspective on really what's important. And for a hard driver like me, it's taught me so much patience. And watching him persevere through the challenges that he's had really makes me look at it like, okay, would you quit your whining about whatever and move forward? We just have to take perspectives of things. People get so caught up in being disappointed in something that's happened or worried about it or complain about it. We always lose perspective. And I'm guilty of that too, okay? I'm preaching to the choir, but I really try to take a perspective look at things.
Well, it's made you sensitive to other people who have similar struggles or challenges. You talked about trying to get school choice passed because you recognize that you had the money to take care of your son, but a lot of families don't.
They don't.
So it's been a blessing that even though you weren't able to get that done while you were in the house, it happened, like you said, during COVID. Well, yeah. Maybe not completely, but you had the opportunity.
You made some progress. That's right.
Made some progress. And I find that in my own life and in other people's lives that when you face a challenge or when you have a failure, I think it makes you more sensitive to other people who've gone through something similar.
I 100%. Yeah, that's right.
Okay, so Ron, if the guys are listening right now and if you were to send one message to them based on your book in terms of how to create a path to success, how would you summarize that? What message would you give
them? The first thing that I would tell people is to seek out different mentors in each area of your life. Do not go for one mentor because they've been successful in business is going to help you understand every other area of your life. I have mentors in my business world, in my relationship world, in my spiritual world, in my financial world. So those are all different people. And I look for people, and I probably didn't always do this, but I seek people that because of their success in those areas can make me slightly uncomfortable. In other words, you do not want to be the big dog in the room when you're seeking a mentor. You want to be so vulnerable so that they can help you. Remember, most people want to help other people, but most of us don't push ourselves on other people. And that's the number one thing I would tell young men that listen to your podcast is that there are a lot of guys out there that are in their 50s and 60s that would love to help you. But because our society is such a cancel conscious society, they're not going to say one word unless they're asked and unless they know they can trust you. They're just going to keep all of their wisdom and knowledge inside of them because they're so afraid of doing something unintentionally that's going to have a negative impact on them and their family. So it's going to take more for the 20, 30, 40-year-olds to go out and find these people that have this wisdom locked up inside of them that they're more than willing to share.
That's a great word.
Let me expand on that a little, or let me get you go a little further, because I've got a son who's 24 and I've got daughters in their 20s as well. It's really tough for these young people now to reach out to older people. when we were that age, a lot of times you didn't have a choice. You're on a job interview, or there were a lot of situations where you just had to go up to somebody who was older and start a conversation get involved. Today, everybody's on their phones. They're talking electronically. They're working from home. And they just don't have the experience with the challenge to go up to somebody who's older and say, hey, I respect you. You've got a lot of wisdom. I'd like to get involved in some sort of a relationship with you from a mentoring standpoint. What's your advice to people in their 20s and 30s who just have never done this before? How do they start?
Well, first of all, I think the fear is totally inside of them. It's not real. It's not realistic, but it's realistic to them. So I get that. What I think they have to do is, if I'm talking to them, they have to go to that one person or maybe the two people that they know. And they're not asking them to be their mentor, but they're saying, hey, Dad, or hey, Bob, or whatever, Mike, Chris, I would like to find somebody that could help me in this area. Is there anybody that you know that you could connect me with? You just need that one connection to avoid it looking a little bit crazy. You know, hey, Mr. Gates, can you help mentor me on software stuff? You know what I'm saying? And people have to understand that there are a lot of people that can mentor them that might not be the head of a Fortune 500 company. We live in a world where they appear to have immediate access to anybody they want to. Now, we know down deep they don't, but it makes it appear that way. And so therefore, they think if they're not mentoring with Bill Gates or Tiger Woods, that they obviously can't learn what they need to learn. And that's not true. There are people right there in their community, as you know, that they would never even guess would be. But that initial contact, probably in the world we live in today, has to be probably made through someone they know, like their father or their uncle or a pastor friend. Assuming that they're in a church, that's the first place I would go to. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that's in your church should be your spiritual advisor. You got to get those just like you get the others. And for spiritual advice, I have stuck with pastoral people. That's just for me. Doesn't have to be that way. But that's the ones that have dealt with me. People like John and people like O.S. Hawkins and Jack Gray. Those are people that have mentored me that have been very helpful in that arena. Because I feel like they have either seen, experienced, heard, studied probably pretty much every scenario that I'm going to go through in my spiritual life.
So, Ron, you talk about the idea of escaping a drifting copy and paste life and embarking on a real adventure. And I'm curious what you mean by that copy and paste life.
I think it's where you get in a situation, a career or whatever, and all we're doing is just kind of blocking and tackling, which is important to do to move forward and whatever. And again, it kind of goes back to this taking time to think, is we never get outside that little box. Now, we know we have some thoughts that, well, what about this or what about that? But we're afraid to take that uncomfortable step. The easiest thing for me to do would have been to stay in El Dorado, Arkansas, realize I didn't have my degree yet. Yeah, they're probably right. It'll all work out over time. And it would have been okay. But there was that little voice inside of me that said, you know what? I'm not going to settle for that. I don't want to settle for that. And I'm willing to take the risk. I guess I was confident enough that I felt like I'd always get a job and I could provide for my family. But being able to take that next uncomfortable step, which most people know what it is, that's the thing. People, well, what is that? Well, I guarantee you it's come up in your mind and it's come up in you guys' mind. And being willing to do that and to risk the fact that it might not work, okay? But again, I think you'll learn something. But what I would do when I approach those things, and it's not always the right way to do it, but I would focus more on, man, if I take this step and that thing works out, that is going to be so awesome. And that's where that gave me the confidence to take it. I mean, I tried not to take such a step that if it didn't work out, we would be living on the street, obviously. I didn't want to do that. And some people do that. Some people's the risks they take are, in my mind, crazy. And I'm a pretty risky person. But it's taking that next uncomfortable step. Because otherwise, if you don't, you're just going to look back over 30 years. And it may have been okay, but you just missed opportunities and what have you to see where God wanted you to go. I don't think God forces his blessings on you. God says, you know what? I've got all these blessings over here, and some of you are going to take them and some of you aren't, and whatever. But I'm not going to just force that on you. It doesn't mean you're not saved or anything like that. It just means, where are you? Have you lived your life that has been able, through the things you do, to have an influence to expand the kingdom as well as you can? And that's not always sitting in the pew on Sunday. Sometimes that's people watching you when you took a risk and realize your calmness in that whole scenario. And that it gives you an opportunity to maybe show or speak about your faith as to why that is.
Yeah, that's great, because you just made me go back to what you'd said previously too about finding a mentor. And as we just discussed, it's uncomfortable maybe for some of these young folks to step out and ask someone to mentor them. Yet also, to your point you just made, you need that added perspective to be able to discern where you might need to step out,
right,
to broaden that perspective. So it's not just you, because otherwise, if it's just based on you and what you're deciding, you're looking through,
right,
you know, a telescope.
Well, and it's also good to have mentors who will tell you that your baby's ugly.
Yeah,
sometimes,
right,
you think you've got this great idea, you're ready to take the plunge, you've got a good job, but, oh no, I need to go do this, I have this great idea. And no, it's not a great idea. It's actually a terrible idea. That was one of the things I found when I was mentoring people, was that everybody thought their baby was the most beautiful baby ever.
I know.
And it wasn't. Or it had already been done. I've got this really clever idea. Actually, there's 15 companies out there right now doing exactly the same thing and probably doing it better. Sometimes a mentor is going to tell you some things that are very uncomfortable. But if you don't have that mentor, you might go off half-cocked and do something that you're really going to regret.
Yep, absolutely. No question about it. That's exactly right. And that's definitely happens to all of us at some point in time. Okay, this is it. This is it. And yeah, oh yeah, no, that's not as good as you think. But that's why we're supposed to run stuff by people. My first real boss, after I got into a professional situation, we were poor. Or I say poor. We were lower middle income. Lisa and I were, no question about it. And at the time, you wore suits to work, because I worked in a business environment, wore suits. And I had three suits. So at least two of them got worn twice in the same week.
Yeah.
And I had a boss who probably wasn't as skilled in working with people as he should have been, but his intentions were pretty good. So he would make comments about my suit sometimes, or my shoes weren't perfectly shined and whatever. And this is another lesson. I would go home and tell Lisa that, which I shouldn't have done. What value did that have other than me just whining about something? And that would really make her mad at him. But I will tell you, I credit him with a lot in my life, because he was willing to be tough on me. My dad wasn't involved with me at the time, so I needed that kind of father figure that would say the things, like you said, Chris, that actually I did need to hear. I may not have a new pair of shoes, but I could shine my dang shoes, right?
Right.
And maybe get a different tie or shirt so that my suit didn't look exactly the same twice a week. And I appreciate it. I actually, for whatever reason, even then, I appreciate it. It would make me mad initially, but I appreciate it then. I think what God did for me anyway is, when my dad and I, when that relationship kind of got splintered, I think he put people in my life for that. And I also think he gave me the willingness to accept that, would not be so hard-shelled and what have you, that people couldn't get through to me. And eventually, if you can't get through to somebody, you know this, both of you, if they're not listening to you, eventually you're just going to just fade away. You may not have a big confrontation with them, but you're just going to fade away. So yeah, that's what my experience was.
Yeah, that's great. So what I love about what you've been saying this whole time, some of the ingredients, I guess, I'm thinking of as you talk about creating a path to success, humility and vulnerability. I hear you saying that a lot. I can see the visual with the red wagon, which I love. I love that visual. And what's interesting, if we've embraced Christ as our Savior, and we know the debt that He's forgiven us that we could never repay, and His love for us in spite of our sin, you would think it would humble you.
You would think so, then, but the second most powerful force in the universe is Satan. He's right there chirping at us the entire time. And if anybody has read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, you know how he works. And he certainly does that to me to this day. That's why you have to surround yourself with, like you talk about CLC, things like that. Surround yourself with people that are accountable partners, and people that just through their actions encourage you to walk your walk in a better way and what have you. Because otherwise, if it's just us and Satan, Satan wins almost every time.
Yeah.
Well said. Well said, Ron. That is exactly right. So, Ron, where can folks find you or maybe follow you on social media? Yeah. Or obviously, they can get the book if they go to Amazon.
Yep. Anywhere, get the book anywhere. In fact, if you're a book listener, I listen to a lot of books. I'm probably the only person out there that has Ronald Reagan reading a portion of his book on his Audible.
Wow.
I'll just leave that teaser there. Just leave it there.
How the heck is that?
Just leave it there. And it's a true statement. Ronald Reagan and John Maxwell both reading.
Yes. Wow.
So it's pretty good. But yeah, people can get me Amazon, Audible, anywhere. And then if they want to follow me, just my website's ronsimmons.com, also on Facebook. Okay. And then if they want to email me, because I really like communicating with people, if they have particular questions, they can email me just at ron@ronsimmons.com. The number one comment I get on my book, which I think this is a lesson for all of us, and I don't know that I intended it that way, but it came out that way as I was telling the stories to Don Yeager, who put the pencil down on it, was transparency. And I think that's something all men have trouble with, is being transparent. Yeah. And I think transparency helps us be more relatable, more teachable, and also people will listen to us more as well.
That's a great, great word. Appreciate that, Ron. Yeah. Thank you so much.
Thank you all for having me today.
So before we let you go, I want to pray for you, and then we'll say goodbye. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Ron. Thank you for the work you've done in his life, God, the ways that you have humbled him and allowed him to be vulnerable in certain situations, God, to be able to seek mentors, to gain perspective on his life, Lord. And Lord, thank you for the lessons you've taught him that he now is able to pass on through this book. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to provide for that, Lord, that you would bring more people to be able to benefit from those lessons, God. I pray that you'd protect Ron and his family and his amazing grandchildren. God, continue in your faithfulness to them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. Thanks, you, gentlemen.
Ron. Thank you, Appreciate Ron. It.